John chapter 19 will give us our text where Ethan read just a moment ago, verses 26 and 27. We'll get there momentarily. Years ago, I came across Brother David Farr's book, Voices of Calvary, and this lesson was kind of born out of that, one that he had done, and I've tried to adapt it, but I think it was a good study. And so this may not be quite the typical Mother's Day type sermon, but it is, I think, a good study and worthy of us to pay attention to. 2 years ago, I did a lesson on Mother's Day on Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so this is quite different from that particular lesson as well. Since John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, had stayed near Jesus in the beginning of the trials, we assume that he followed right along maybe to Calvary, followed that large crowd that began to gather as he would carry his own cross toward the hill of Calvary, and there saw Jesus lifted up to die. Nothing is said, however, about Mary or these other women being present until after the crucifixion is underway. No doubt they had heard of the trials. They certainly knew what was going on, and that large processional that followed Jesus as he bore the weight of his cross until he could no more, and Simon picked it up and was compelled to carry it to Calvary for him. No doubt that anxiety must have been overwhelming for them. Perhaps because of fear, thinking about their own safety. Maybe friends had persuaded them to stay away for a time. In his famous work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim reasons that after seeing that the execution process was underway, John went for Mary and the other women and brought them close to the cross for that last, maybe for a last mournful and sorrowful farewell. Likely this is in the morning. This is likely before that supernatural darkness descended at noon. Likely that that the cross was probably not near as elevated up in the air as movies and Hollywood has portrayed it to have been. It is possible that John brought the Lord's mother so close that she might have even been able to touch him on the cross. There's no evidence, however, that anyone, possibly but these two, heard these tender instructions. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. No other woman had such a son. No other son had such a mother. It is quite intriguing to study. The text continues, From that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Certainly shows John readily accepted the responsibility that was given to him by Jesus. But it may have also indicated that he received his cue from Jesus. And so John led her away from the scene. Her public grief needed not last any longer for others to see. But this would also explain maybe why Mary is not included later in the list of women who watched during the hours of darkness and who followed later with the arrangements for his burial. And except for John, all the male disciples of Jesus had apparently kept their distance. But we see these courageous and faithful women were last at the cross and first at the tomb. Matthew chapter 26 through 56, or rather 27 through 56, Matthew 27:56 down through 61. Not only that, if this is the case, then what John has done is taken her away from seeing him pass away on the cross, taking her to his home, but then later he himself returns to personally witness the death of Jesus and the piercing of his side, as recorded a few verses later in verse 35 in John 19. So that kind of setting the stage, thinking about those things. What I want us to do is to kind of pass through some of the evolutions, if you will, of Mary and Jesus. Let's begin with the virgin with child. While there are numerous myths about Mary, those things that have been made up, one of the stories that really is, it just blows my mind that this could even be thought of, that at the age of 3, she took somehow a vow of perpetual virginity. Not only is this unreasonable to think and illogical that a child so young would understand the meaning of such, it does not at all harmonize with her intention to marry Joseph and the fact that she would have several other children after Jesus. But as a God-fearing Jewish maiden, she kept herself pure in preparation for marriage and was greatly admonished and really probably surprised by Gabriel, the angel, his announcement to her that she would be with child. Luke chapter 1, several verses we want to read along here. Verse 31, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Verses 31 to 33. We see Mary's reaction here not only question the biological possibility of her conceiving a son, but reflects her determination that she was going to enter into marriage. Verses 34 and 35. "Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The gospel story continues on with Mary's hasty journey into Judea, visiting her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth also is carrying a son. This son, whom she will have, would preach someday soon to prepare the way for the Lord himself. She was convinced that even the baby within her sensed a special place that Mary had in the divine plan to bring about salvation to Israel. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice, and saying, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Luke 1, 41 to 42. Mary's own response was one of praise, joy. Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and for behold," he says, "from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." 46 through 48. This period of time from then Bethlehem to Calvary, there's some interesting things that take place in both the motherhood of Mary as well as Jesus himself and his response to her on several occasions. We know the story of that journey to Bethlehem, the lack of room at the inn, and how she had brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Luke 2 and verse 7. That very night, shepherds came with news saying that they have seen and heard the heavenly choir. What must have been this young maiden's thoughts as she reported, or as they reported the angel's announcement, that this baby lying in a manger is the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Three words, Savior, he would save his people, which is Christ, Messiah, And Lord, as reference to Adonai, which was typically used instead of Jehovah, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. All who heard were amazed. But it says of Mary that she kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke 2, verse 19. A few days later, they make their way to the temple in Jerusalem. And here is a notable and devout man by the name of Simeon. He takes the baby in his arms and he says that he proclaims that he had now seen the salvation from the Lord. Luke 2, 22 through 32. His homage was hardly ended when the prophet Anna came. She is an aged prophetess. She was there in the temple all the time. And she is there. Now she begins to thank God. And she spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke 2 and verse 38. It's interesting as Luke, obviously the writer of that gospel account, as well as the record of the book of Acts. And if you think about chapter 2, verse 38, here is Anna who is proclaiming redemption in Jerusalem and speaking particularly of the Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 38, that gospel message is preached. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The visit of the Magi came some months later and only added assurance to that her child was indeed born to be a king, the king, in fact. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 11. In chapter 2 of Matthew, we find that other children of Bethlehem were murdered by Herod. But God gave special care. And that's evidence as they escape into Egypt. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. Mary would watch as her child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom and the grace of God being upon him. Luke 2, verse 40. When at age 12, he would explain to his parents why he had stayed behind. When they thought him to be in the crowd, headed back home. He stayed behind in the temple, and he would explain that he was there to be about his father's business. And neither Mary nor Joseph truly understood. But what we do find is that he was a proper child, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Luke 2, 41 through 51. No other mother had reason to hold greater expectation for her child than did the mother of Jesus. But one thing I need to point out is that while the greatest story ever told includes Mary, it's not about Mary. It's about Jesus. She was present at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee when Jesus turned water to wine. This was the beginning of his miracles that he had started. John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. She told him they have no wine. Maybe she had some expectation that he would arrange something for them. Maybe more to be purchased. There's more to be found or something was going to take place. But he suggested a mild rebuke toward her. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. Their relationship had somewhat changed. Her place now would be in the shadows. No longer could he be his mother's son because he was his mother's Lord. And what seemed to be now at the end, in John chapter 19, she had come to Jerusalem with other believing women of Galilee. And then out to Calvary, she took her place beside John, standing at the foot of the cross. And perhaps her thoughts reached past all of the many happy predictions that she had heard concerning her son to one ominous one. Simeon had held the infant in his arms, and said to Mary, this is Luke 2, 34 to 35, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so now at Calvary, she knew what had been meant by Simeon's grim prophecy. A sword of sorrow was now cutting through her soul. What about a mother's fears? Mothers have fears as their children are so small. Their worries for their children are so big and large, right? But that never really stops, does it? As the children grow, they're just different worries. But nonetheless, they're large in the eyes of a mother. A mother fears for her children. So did Mary. She had anxieties even before the crucifixion, there's no doubt. She had been troubled by Gabriel's announcement and cast those things in her mind, what the angel's visit might truly have meant. Luke 1:29. Though they escaped to Egypt, she knew how the ruthless and jealous Herod had slaughtered so many male children that she no doubt had to think that all of that was done because she had a child. She might be faulted for not understanding how Jesus had to be about his father's business, but you cannot question in any way the maternal fears that she had when her boy was lost for 3 days in Jerusalem. Once while Jesus was teaching, though, Mary and his brothers sought a private audience with him, wanted to pull him aside. No doubt because there was great opposition toward him. They were hearing those things. And many commentators truly believe that she was just fearful for his life, his safety. Matthew chapter 12, 46 and 47. There was always something in Jesus that was more than she would be able to fully comprehend. Her apprehensions only increased over time when she saw what the prophet Isaiah had said, that he was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. But in spite of all those things, I doubt that she ever could have imagined the end that she was now seeing before her at Calvary. The enormity of that horror cannot be measured. The inspired narrative finds no purpose in giving us the detailed emotions that she's going through, or the pathos that she is feeling. No language could probably portray those things, nor could our imaginations begin to fathom. What did she feel? What was she seeing? Was she aware of those who were gambling for his garments? Did Pilate's accusation above his head make her recall with bewilderment what Gabriel had promised was going to take place? Was she aware of the taunting crowd around her? You know, sometimes it's the case when you're in the midst of those emotions that you're not fully aware of everything going on around you even. Many think that she must have been praying. If so, what was her prayer? What was her petition to God? Was she angry? Did she hope for retribution? Did she only just give in with a hopeless resignation? Was it necessary for John to restrain her, to hold her back from her impulse to run and maybe even grab hold of his legs, and somehow maybe thinking with her touch, a mother's touch, she might be able to somehow soothe his pain? Our only answers are those which come from our own feelings. and what we may know of maternal love. Nothing is recorded of anything that she said. Her grief could only speak with tears. But at the same time, cannot imagine a more intense and selfless demonstration of motherhood. At the saddest hour, she was there. The text tells us in verse 26 of John 19 that she was standing by. She was standing by. And we may read through that and may not even pick up on it, but she's standing by. She's right there. She was in such close proximity. Isn't that the role of godly mothers? Whether they're physically, they're there with their children every step of every day. Whatever happens, mothers will be standing by. So let's think about, for the last few moments, the care that Jesus expressed for her. This filial care, the care of taking care of one's parents. In his youth, he certainly knew the command, honor father and mother. And though knowing his greater duty was to his heavenly Father, nonetheless he would subject himself to them. He would follow their rule in their home. And he was under their authority in that home. Luke 2, verse 51. He would need no admonishment. As the proverb writer would say, despise not thy mother when she is old. This is filial care that we're talking about. And the wise man wrote about those things. Despise not thy mother when she is old. But Jesus knew this. He would need no admonishment for this. You know, the idea of honor in biblical usage implies a responsibility that one has to their parents. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus would rebuke those who were claiming Corban as they had given their monies and what they had set aside. They had given that as a gift to God. It says, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. He was calling out those Jewish leaders who were allowing this to take place when they should have been the ones reminding those Jewish families and men especially to take care of their families. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are real, that the church rather may relieve those who are really widows. 1 Timothy 5 verse 16. His mission was for eternity, but this did not obscure the responsibility that he had to his mother for her remaining days. He was dying to save the world, but he must first provide for his mother. And the example of Jesus reinforces only that duty of children toward their parents. But if anyone does not provide for his own, that's not just for his own children. That's when the time comes that he must provide for his own parents, especially for those of his household. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. You know, the last thing that we read about Joseph, John chapter 6 verse 42, most Bible students assume that he had been dead for some time, maybe several months at least before the crucifixion of Jesus. He is not at all mentioned in the scenes of Calvary. He had shown himself a righteous man, however, from the beginning, Matthew 1 verse 19, accepting God's plan for his bride, providing the care and the security for that child to be born of her, Matthew 2 verses 13 to 15. We want to think that if he'd been alive, then he would have been there as Mary's support instead of John. But if our assumption is correct, we might think that Jesus looked down to her from the cross and saw this precious woman already bearing grief of widowhood and now having to witness the heartless murder of her firstborn son. In the years following the birth of Jesus, 4 sons and at least 2 daughters were born to Mary. Nothing is said about them being at Calvary. Earlier in our Lord's ministry in John chapter 7 verses 1 through 5, we're told specifically of the unbelief and the skepticism that those half-brothers had of Jesus. Nothing indicates any change in them until after Jesus' resurrection. Their absence, as well as their unbelief, their skepticism may further explain then why Mary would be entrusted to John and not to them. We know John held a special place in the heart of Jesus. He's often described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:23, John 21:20, numerous other passages. With Peter and James, he was one of the inner circle with Jesus. He had been the Lord's confidant at the Last Supper, stayed closest to Him than any of the other disciples, even at Calvary. John and Mary, you might say, would have probably been the best. They would have known Jesus the best of all of those who were gathered then at Calvary. From that hour, that disciple, the one that Jesus loved, took her to his own home. John 19:27. On the third day after, when Peter and John had found Jesus' tomb empty, it is specifically said that when John saw the inside of the tomb, he believed. And then follows what seems to be almost incidental in its nature, but I think a detail that's worth pointing out. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. John 20:8-10. What was John doing? Could it be the case that he was going to his home to tell Mary? So let's think about the Christ and the woman. See that phrase and we question it sometimes. But in the purposes of God, the world's Savior would be of the seed of woman. Genesis 3:15. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Made of woman, Galatians 4:4. It's sometimes assumed that women are given a secondary place, if you will, in the realm of Christendom. But that's not the case. It's not the case at all. God chose a woman as a means for the coming of the Savior of the world. She did what no man could do, in fact. On the surface, this phrase, woman, would hardly seem the way that we might think that Jesus would speak to his mother. The limited biography of Jesus' childhood makes no mention of any name that he might have given his affectioned mother. What's interesting that in the accounts of his ministry, you never read of him referring to her as mother. He avows his relationship with God. He speaks of my father. And in fact, it's interesting because we know Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, from years back. It's interesting that in that movie, so much emphasis was given that it was common for Christ's followers to address her as mother. But the Bible gives no such indication. That's simply a Catholic influence. When she seemed to be prompting him to action at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he simply says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." And so after Mary's life, Mary's role, they were in the background. When he was told that she, with his brothers, wished to see him, when they were so worried about him, when they feared for his life, you remember Jesus would make the statement, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hands and he says toward his disciples, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:48-50. At the cross, therefore we read, "Woman," not "mother." The word in the original does not have at all a harsh connotation. It is not at all disrespectful even. Somewhat comparable to how we typically have used the word "lady" in our society. And so it seems certain Jesus certainly has a great love and respect for her. But he would provide no cause for the myths that the Roman Catholics have seen to bring forth in the idol worship of Mary. She is not, as claimed, the mother of God, queen of heaven, or mother of the church, or the mediatrix, as they claim. The Bible lends no credence to those false ideas. Though she was a virgin until after the birth of Jesus, the Bible never refers to her as the Virgin Mary. Hail Mary prayers have no place in the Christian system. There's no scripture for the idea of her own immaculate conception and the claim that she lived sinlessly perfect. Neither did she remain a perpetual virgin, but became the mother of other sons and daughters. We have to also reject the Catholic dogma that of her bodily ascension into heaven. The Bible nowhere claims any of this. So worshiping her statue, it's simply idolatry. Jesus loved her. He loved her in the end. But he gave her no honor beyond motherhood. You know why? Because that was enough. But he truly loved her. And that becomes very clear. It's interesting that Smith's Bible Dictionary wrote this. It says, "As we should have expected, the most tender, the most faithful, humble, patient, and loving of women, but still a woman." The last glimpse that we have of this heroic woman is in the company of other believers. In Acts 1, verse 14 is recorded, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." She came to understand that Jesus was no longer her son. He was her Savior. What does that mean for us? The emphasis that the Bible places on the motherhood of Mary, while it is extraordinary, and certainly the very fact of her giving birth to Jesus was miraculous, she is and stands to be a mother, to be emulated as she cared and she feared for and worried about her son. But as she became to realize that he was her Savior, what does that mean for us? The emphasis is this, because the story is not about her. The story of the Bible is about him. And he too can be your Savior if you will submit to him, believe him as the Son of God, repent of sin, confess your faith in him, be baptized to wash away your sins, being baptized into him, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, which Jesus himself says is for salvation, Mark 16 and verse 16. So the question then comes to us, as we think about Mary, as we think about Jesus' care for her, we learn valuable lessons in that for us and the care of our parents as well. The responsibility, the duty that we have, being children of God and being children, period. Not only that, we soon realize the responsibility that we have to remain faithful unto the Lord. So if there's a way that we might encourage you this morning and your faithful walk unto the Lord, if we can pray for you, if we can encourage you to repent of sin, to make those things right with God, to ask for forgiveness, we'll pray with you, pray for you. Or if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we stand ready to help. We stand prepared. If you'll just simply come to the front, let your needs be known while we stand, while we sing this song.